The following was delivered on Sunday morning, November 22, 2015, in the Adult Sunday School class at Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
We're going to continue our study this morning of this matter of conscientious obedience. Conscientious obedience. We've looked at the foundational teaching regarding authority and obedience. We've looked at the limits of human authority. And this morning we come to what I'm calling observations and applications and hopefully conclusion. That's my hope. As we come to the final observations, I'm going to begin with some things that are somewhat summation, because again, we need to keep these things in our minds. And as the first observation is this: God has ordained spheres of authority. The spheres of authority that exist in our world are not the outcome of some evolutionary process, some sociological experiment. God has ordered this world, and therefore, as we saw, He is the ultimate, universal, and unquestionable authority. In order, He does what He does in the world in order that the living may know that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind. There is one lawgiver and judge, one who is able to save and to destroy. And so that needs to be kept in our minds. But He has also delegated authority to other realms. And we saw this. He removes kings. He establishes kings. He is the one who sets up thrones. All things have been created by Him and for Him. And God establishes those various spheres of government with their specific spheres where they can exercise their authority. I just remind you of what they are. As one man put it, he began with self-government. That was the first sphere of government that God established, and the responsibility that each of us has before God as an individual. But then there's the family government: husband, parents over children, husband and wife, and parents over children. There is school government, and I would call that a subset of the family, which you have administration, teachers, students, civil government. And I'll say this several times, but I'll say it here: from the president down to the police officer who meets you on the street. And then there's church government: elders, deacons, members. And within all of that, there's also that realm called work government. Some call it a fourth sphere. Others would put it under other spheres like the civil government, or as part of the family government, or in my case, as part of the church sphere. But God has created these spheres, and God has given each the right to exercise authority within those specific spheres. And as we saw, God has set the boundaries, the limits for those spheres of authority. And so the basic fundamental posture of the Christian toward authority is a posture of submission. God requires the Christian to obey those whom he has delegated authority. And I'd like you to take your hymn books, your blue hymn books, and turn with me, read a couple of sections here. Page 683 in your blue hymn book is the London Baptist Confession of Faith, chapter 24. And I would like us to read paragraph 3, dealing with this whole matter of the magistrate. Paragraph 3. Civil magistrates, that is the civil government, being set up by God for the ends aforesaid, not the things He's described before, as to what the government, why God set up this sphere of government. Subjection in all things commanded by them. Let me look here. I think I've got something. Civil magistrates being set up by God for the ends aforementioned, subjection in all things commanded by them, ought to be yielded by us in the Lord, not only for wrath, but for conscience' sake. And we ought to make supplication and prayers for kings and for all in authority, that under them we may live a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. I like the way the Westminster orders this particular paragraph. It says, it is the duty of people to pray for magistrates, to honor their persons, to pay them tribute or other dues, to obey their lawful commands, and to be subject to their authority for conscience' sake. Infidelity or difference in religion does not make void the magistrate's just and legal authority, nor free the people from their due obedience to them, from which ecclesiastical persons are not exempted, that is, churches, Christians, religious people are not exempted, much less the Pope. And he goes on to speak about how the Pope has no authority over the civil sphere. But I like the way that that states it right up front. Here is our duty before these authorities. And so I'm calling that conscientious obedience. I looked up the word conscientious just to get some synonyms that it might drive this nail home to our conscience. Meticulous, religious, conscience-bound obedience. Our obedience is to be driven and checked by a conscience bound to keep God's law. Now turn with me two pages back, page 681, chapter 21, paragraph 2 on the conscience, where we read, God alone is Lord of the conscience and has left it free from the doctrines and commandments of men which are in anything contrary to his word and not commanded in it. So that to believe such doctrines or to obey such commands out of conscience is to betray true liberty of conscience and the requiring of an implicit faith, an absolute and blind obedience, is to destroy liberty of conscience and reason also. What I want you to see is right there in the middle, that first sentence, that are contrary to his word. Conscience is to be bound by the word of God. And therefore, in this whole matter of conscientious obedience, which may lead to a measure of disobedience to some other authority, our conscience must be diligently instructed with the truths and demands of God's word. We must train our consciences to be obedient to God's word. We must also recognize that oftentimes other people's consciences will condemn them where ours may not. And we have to be aware of the fact that when we're looking outside at other people's circumstances and they say they're doing something for conscience' sake, they may be doing it for conscience' sake. We may not have our conscience bound by those things, but they may. There is a measure in which we have to recognize that, as Paul writes in Romans 14, we are not to judge the servant of another. To his own master a servant stands or falls, and stands he will, for the Lord is able to make him stand. Or at the end of that chapter, the faith which you have as your own conviction before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves, but he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith, and whatever is not from faith is sin. And so there are measures in which we're not going to be able to understand all the workings of a particular person in a particular setting. I don't know all that's going on or went on in Kim Davis's mind when she made the decision that she made. I can't tell you whether all that she did was really something that she should have done or shouldn't have done. What she did, she says she did because her conscience was bound. She couldn't do anything else. And there's, you know, it's amazing. Every person I talk to, I get a whole other side of Kim Davis. One person defending him. I've got articles. I said I mentioned this. Articles in a magazine that one said four reasons why we should stand with Kim Davis. And the same magazine and another next article was three reasons we ought not to stand with Kim Davis. Both written by Christians. Reformed Christians. Well, there's a whole lot going on with Kim Davis that maybe we don't all know. But you see, it's real easy for us to spend all of our time looking at those things going on out there and not looking at what we need to be facing and how we need to be living. And so this study has been aimed at giving us the information that we need from God's Word so that we can live with conscientious obedience in this world. So, my first observation, God ordains spheres of authority. Second, conscientious obedience to God sometimes requires us to disobey human authority. Conscientious obedience to God sometimes requires us to disobey human authority. Now, as I was looking for a statement of how to summarize this, how to say this, I found a statement in a letter written by one denomination addressing this particular aspect. It's a pastoral letter on civil disobedience. And I think they summarize this very well. The kinds of circumstances which make conscientious obedience difficult. Quote, "There are times, for the sake of one's own loyalty to God, or for concern for others who are suffering injustice, when the Christian feels," and I emphasize that word, it wasn't emphasized in the letter, as we'd say in a book, emphasis added, "feels compelled to take a public stand against the ways of the world. Often, this can be done without breaking a civil law. For instance, a merchant can choose to close his business on the Lord's Day. A physician can refuse to perform abortions. Christian people can conduct an orderly pro-life demonstration, or you could say any number of issues, demonstration, or hold an evangelistic meeting in a public place if they secure a permit where required. There are, though, other times, however, when the laws of the land permit or command behavior which is clearly contrary to the will of God in Scripture." Now listen carefully. "Injustice, harm to people, and oppression are of such a degrading and evil nature that the Christian as an individual or united with other Christians faces the question of breaking a civil law in order to bring about justice or preserve human life." You see what he's saying? He said we live in this world, this fallen world, where we have these kinds of difficult circumstances. Laws which permit that which is contrary to God's law. People who are being oppressed and degraded to such an evil nature that it presses us out of love for mankind, out of love for others, out of a concern for others, to face the question, is it right for us to break a civil law in order to bring about justice and preserve human life? Now, I told you I wasn't going to address all of the historical events in the past, and I'm still not. But I keep having come back to my mind, was it Rosa Parks sitting on a bus? And I keep having that picture come back to my mind and say, I can't say that was wrong. I can't drive myself to say, she should never have sat. I can't bring myself. I'm also not ready to say she should have. But that's the picture. You have some of these things in your mind. You're going, this is the kind of thing that drives Christians to even ask the question. We live in this fallen world where sin is growing and is being promoted in high places, and it drives our conscience, our hearts, doesn't it? To say, something's got to be done. This is not right. He goes on to write in this letter, "Sometimes also laws are directly contrary to the Great Commission. When Soviet Russia's civil law prohibited the importation of Bibles, Christians for years smuggled them into the country. Some nations have laws against active evangelism. And the question then, should a Christian disobey such laws in order to be faithful to Christ's command? We've already seen that the Bible contains examples of people who faced those kinds of laws and that directly contradicted the law of God, and therefore, out of conscientious obedience to God, they disobeyed human authorities. Those were usually civil authorities, like the midwives, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, and the apostles. Sometimes they were religious authorities. Their response is summarized in the words that drove this study in the first place, right? By Peter and his apostles, we must obey God rather than man. So now it was raised to me by a couple of the brethren, the question, where am I going to ever face this? How am I ever going to have this kind of, they say, I don't see this in my business. I don't see this in my spheres. So I ask you, and let's open up here to floor participation with the raising of hands and recognizing of you as those of you who are members here to be able to participate in this. But here's the question. What are the issues? Where are the places that you either face these kinds of matters or believe you could face them in the near future? Anybody want to begin to address that, answer that question? Pastor Khan.
My employer asked me to instruct my team at work that it is natural and okay for someone to be a homosexual.
All right, very good. If my employer asks me at work to instruct my team that it's natural and okay for somebody to be a homosexual, right? A violation of the seventh commandment, where there is a deliberate required acceptance or promotion, where you are being required to accept or promote homosexuality, transgenderism, and the acronym goes on and on and on now. They just keep adding all these things. Right? Any others? That's a big one. Any others? Okay, and how is that going to be affected or is being affected? There's certainly a sphere. Okay, so let's assume that for a minute in the educating of our children that the state required you to have certain aspects of studies, or do you have to put your child in a public education? Assume that that's not the case right now, but assume that that was the case. Or began to put strict limits on what Christian educators could do, that they had to also include, even in Christian schools, certain studies that were contrary to biblical teaching. Right? I would put that under a violation of the fifth commandment.
Just add to that, which already exists, is the if you seek to discipline your children in a physical way.
Right. So if you're seeking to discipline your children and use the biblical means of the rod in a loving, biblical way, and you could find yourself being faced by the government as having done something criminal, and they're requiring you. How about public schools offering counseling, medicines, procedures without parental consent, and denying parents the opportunity to interfere with that decision? Anything else? Rob. All right, the ninth commandment, and one of the members came to me who was an assistant to a man who asked her to tell people on the phone, "I'm not in," when he was clearly sitting at his desk, and her response was, "I cannot lie," and so she answered the phone, "He can't take your call right now." Which was, and it was fine. Right now, So answering the phone, lying on government to government agencies, lying on bids or contracts so as to get the bid when you know that you're going to up the price later. Requiring work on the Sabbath that is not necessary. And that goes, and I would say, brethren, I think we need to ask ourselves, do I need to have my business phone on Sundays? Just because my employer thinks that they need to get a hold of me or send all of their emails, does that mean I need to be able, need to intrude on my Lord's Day? Right? The fourth commandment. Very good. Any others? Ron.
Pressure to rent to unmarried couples or homosexual lesbian couples.
Right. Pressure to rent if you have a facility to unmarried couples or homosexuals. When you're a Christian, you say, no, I can't promote that. I can't allow that. And your conscience says, I can't use this property for that. Right, for conscience sake, they couldn't make a cake for this wedding to promote a homosexual wedding. Yeah, so these are the kinds of things. They go on and on promoting or paying for abortion. Counselors who are forbidden to encourage children with homosexual perspectives to change. Laws against actually allowing counselors to tell them they can change. That's not a possibility, that's a reality. How about regulations forbidding evangelism or prayer in public? Praying before or after school events or public events. The most recent case that I found was this man, Joe Kennedy, who was an assistant football coach in Washington. Washington seems to be a progressive state along these lines. And after every game, he'd go out to the 50-yard line and he'd pray. And they forbid him to pray. He never asked anybody else to join him. He never forced anybody. He just, after the game was all over and everybody was cleared the field, he would go out there and he would pray. And others started coming out and joining him. They forbid him to do it. I believe they removed him from the coaching position. But these are the kinds of things that we face, isn't it? Exaggerating benefits and minimizing problems when you're working on a contract. Being required not to witness and speak of Christ. Tolerate all religions. Treat them as equal. These are the kinds of things that we're going to face. And those are the issues I think that we have to wrestle with. Make a stop and wrestle. Can I follow those? How do I disobey those? Now I'm going to rely in the third place, having looked at some conscientious obedience that sometimes requires disobedience and some of the challenges we face, to the third point. We've seen the spheres of obedience and those issues. Now the third point, four summarizing principles with regard to how to answer these matters. And this comes primarily from Pastor Sam Waldron's book, We Must Obey God. And he has four principles in there that help us to think through this. And they're summarizing some of the things that I've already addressed. First, when any human authority requires us to violate God's law, then it must be disobeyed. Not a question then, is it? God says thou shalt, they say thou shalt not. God says thou shalt not, they say thou shalt. Then we must disobey. Conscientiously obeying God, we must disobey them. In Sam Waldron's words, we must conscientiously disobey. Second, when a human authority exceeds the boundaries of its jurisdiction, and then I put this little additional statement in Pastor Waldron's comment, that is, does it in a way so as not to require us to or restrict us from doing something which does not violate God's law. So when a human authority exceeds the boundaries of its jurisdiction, requiring us to do or restricting us from doing something which does not violate God's law. In other words, it steps over into a sphere it doesn't belong, but it doesn't go to the point of violating God's law, then that authority may be obeyed or disobeyed. Now, I've got to be careful how I say that. Right? And let me give some examples here, what he meant and what I think what is the proper way to view that. This is not saying the same thing as, if I feel they have exceeded their jurisdiction, I can ignore them. It's not what he's saying. It's saying they have actually exceeded their limits. So, for instance, if the township of Montville were to say, no public building can have green paint on the walls, we would say that is completely, in one sense, beyond their jurisdiction. How can they tell us what color is appropriate for a building? But if they were to make that kind of regulation, no public building can have green walls. I chose that color on purpose. Not that color, but the green in my illustration. We could choose to obey them and say, okay, we're going to repaint our walls. We could choose to do that, and we wouldn't be violating our conscience. We wouldn't be doing anything wrong to say, okay, so they've asked that. It's beyond their jurisdiction to do so, but we'll go ahead and do that. Or we could say, we're going to paint the walls green and pay whatever fines they want to bring. Now, that would be stupid. Right? And in fact, it would probably be sinful because it's not a moral issue. And to make it a moral issue may actually be something I'm going to address a little bit later, of this rebellious, sinful independence that resides in the hearts of many of us. But it might be something more serious than that. But if we choose to disobey, we must accept any and all of the consequences that come. Remember, all of the cases we looked at, there was never any resisting arrest. There was never any overthrowing of the government. They accepted the consequences, whatever they were. So, for instance, if the state requires all children to be vaccinated in order to attend a public school, if I comply, I would not necessarily be sinning against God. But if I'm conscience-bound that vaccinating my children is somehow going to compromise their health and violate the commandment, thou shalt not kill, and I'm convinced that that's what these things are going to do, and I choose not to vaccinate my children, then guess what? My children may not be able to go to a public institution for college. And I have to bear the consequences for that. I can't start screaming at the state. I may be upset with the state for making such a ridiculous law, but I have to bear the consequences of that. That's my choice that I have chosen to disobey. If an unbelieving father demands that his adult child not attend prayer meeting on Wednesday night, that father may be disobeyed and he may be obeyed. Because Wednesday night's kind of hard to actually define as saying this is someplace that they ought to be. Now, it is prayer meeting, which is the duty of the church to pray. I'm not undermining that responsibility. But there may be other aspects of looking at that to decide whether that is right for that child to disobey or to obey. I'm talking about an adult child in late 20s, mid-20s, something along those lines. It's a different thing if he forbids that child to worship with God's people on the Lord's Day, or if he requires that child to work in the company business on the Lord's Day. In Luke chapter 14, in verse 26, we read, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father or mother and wife and children and brother or sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." And so it may come down to that and say, "Dad, I must obey God. I cannot forsake the assembling of ourselves together. This is my duty to worship God on his day. It's his day, not yours, Dad." There may be consequences for that. "Well, you're not living in my house." Now, a lot of casuistry and wisdom needed in all these decisions, isn't there? There is no nice little set of rules. We just say ding, 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 and it all works out. It requires a lot of wisdom. It's also a different matter if that child, that adult child, is to stay home to care for an injured, sick, or aging unconverted parent. The parent may still have the same perspectives, trying to keep them from going to church, but it may be a matter of the fifth commandment to stay home and care for them and not be guilty of, well, I must give this to God, while violating one's duty to his parents. Now, before I move from that point, I have other very wise and godly men here. Would you want to add anything to what I've just said? And my fellow elders, or former fellow elder? No? All right. Pastor Martin.
We face that with the design review committee when we were building this building we're sitting in, and we had picked out a shingle that was much more aesthetically pleasing in its color and texture with the rest of the building. But that committee subjectively decided they wanted that pukey, semi-yellow shingle, and we had a choice to one of two things: to buck that committee, which really had no right, in a sense, to impose that, or just for the peace sake, and to cause no unnecessary offense, we relinquished pressing a right for the sake of the gospel.
Right, right. All right, so everybody hear that? The very thing we taught, I should have used shingles instead of the green wall. That choosing the shingles for this building, there was one that was more aesthetically pleasing, and Montville decided there was something else. And we can all sit around and talk about how the government and their little empire building, and they make, well, okay, that's all fine and good. But the fact of the matter is, sometimes it's better for the sake of the gospel just to agree than it is. You're not relinquishing any moral issue, any truth. No truth is lost. All right. Well, the third point that Pastor Waldron then says, first is, when any human authority requires us to violate God's law, then it must be disobeyed. Second, when a human authority exceeds the boundaries of its jurisdiction, requiring us to do or restricting us from doing something which does not violate God's law, it may be obeyed or disobeyed based on other principles. Third, the right of conscientious disobedience must never be made the pretext for usurping the vocation, privileges, and functions of an authority which God has not given to us. The right of conscientious disobedience must never be made the pretext for usurping the vocation, privileges, and functions of an authority which God has not given to us. Let's go back to that adult child who's got an unconverted father. And the unconverted father says, you're not going to church. And that adult child decides with counsel to say, you know, I should go to church. I should be there on the Lord's Day. I must worship God. I must stand for Christ first and foremost. And I'm going to take all my younger siblings with me. Now he has just overstepped his bounds. He has no authority to make the decision for his children. He can't. How many of in Colorado at that time were such that my dad could go over, change the locks on the and keep anything that was left in the house? He gave them all the appropriate notices, asked them to leave, went all through all, and then he just changed the locks and he cleaned out the house. I got some new clothes. Turns out one of the boys turned out to be a friend of mine in high school. I didn't realize, but. But the fact of the matter was, that was the law. That's not always the law. And if somebody owes me something, it does not give me the right to say, well, I'm just going to go and steal their motorcycle to pay the debt that they owe me. They may have used the money that I gave them to buy the motorcycle. That does not give me the right to take it back. Now, if that person I lent the money to was my son and he's living in my home, that's my motorcycle. That's a different matter. Of course, my wife never let buy a motorcycle for my son, but that's beside the point. The illustration stands, right? The fact of the matter is there's limits, and we cannot use conscientious disobedience as an excuse for intruding ourselves into areas that are not our vocation, not our privilege, not our function, and stealing the authority of somebody else. And I go so far as to say, just because we the people got together and formed a more perfect union does not give us the right to usurp the authority and power vested in our elected officials, that is the Congress and the President, or the judges appointed by them, or the officials hired by them, just because we the people started this. Once they are elected, appointed, or hired, they are the authority. And I do not have the right, because I'm one of the people, to say I am more sovereign than they. We are required, once they are in office, to submit. There is no qualifications made in the Scriptures anywhere for how they got their position. Even if they usurped it by a coup, which happened in the Old Testament on more than one occasion. They were now the authorities. Once they were the authorities that were in power, they had to be respected for that position. They had to be honored for that position. Well, now we can talk about, well, who are the powers that be? And here's where the cloud comes in, right? There's no cloud. You live in America, and you know who the powers are. They're the officials sitting down there in that red brick building on Changebridge Road. They're the officials sitting down there in Trenton. They're the officials down there in Washington, D.C., in the White House, and in the Capitol building. Those are the officials and the judges that sit on the benches around this country. That's who they are. And we can talk about all the difficulties of, well, what happens when there's revolution and somebody... I told you I wasn't going to sort out whether the revolution was right or not. You can talk to Mr. Prohl about that. I asked him. I'm not going to sort that out. I'm not going to tell you whether it was right or wrong, because it's over. And the king is no longer our authority. It's the president. And we could talk about all this, who's in charge. And, well, okay, now how about lesser magistrates? This is a big thing that people throw out, lesser magistrates. Well, a lesser magistrate has more authority than I do, but less authority than the person over him. So he can exercise his authority at the sphere, at the realm, at the position which he has authority, and he has the right to exercise that authority at that level that I can't, but he still, as one of the citizens, must submit to those who are over him. He has no right, just because he's got a level of authority, to usurp the authority of his boss. If the police officer pulls you over, I don't care if he's never shaved in his life because he doesn't have a whisker on his face. It's yes, sir, because he's the authority. If it's the judge you're standing before in the court, it's your honor. If it's the governor, it's Mr. Governor. If it's the president, it's Mr. President. They are the ones who are in power. We have no right to usurp their position. Now, it doesn't mean we relinquish our rights within our country. And here's where, if you have a question about this, you can talk to one of those who have Esquire after their name, right? One of the lawyers in our congregation. But the fact of the matter is, that doesn't mean we relinquish our rights just because we're going to submit to those in authority over you. I have never advocated universal, unqualified submission to authority, unless it's God. If a policeman wants to search your house, he has to have a search warrant. If a social worker wants to take your children, there are regulations and laws governing what he or she can or cannot do. And you are within your rights to say, no, let's follow a due process. You may also want to say, sure, come right in. We've got nothing to hide. There are ways to engage in lawful protests, campaigning and voting for or against certain officials. There are ways for using lawful petitions and letter writing and calling officials to see laws changed. But the fourth point that Pastor Waldron brings out in his book is this: the right to disobey must not be made a pretext for violent revolt. And I agree, and I think Jesus agrees. As Jesus said in Matthew 26, verse 52, "Put your sword back in its place, for all those who take up the sword shall perish by the sword." And then he said in John, it was written in John 18, verse 36, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting that I might not be delivered up to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm." Paul also indicates that armed rebellion is not a Christian response. 2 Corinthians 10, 3 and 4. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. Christianity poses no threat, as far as I can read my Bible, of violent overthrow to the government. It ought not to spawn from Christian roots. Christians ought to be the best citizens that any country knows. There is a judgment day coming. Men will stand to give account. That brings me to point number 4 in my outline. We've looked at the spheres of authority. We've looked at the conscientious obedience, which requires disobedience at times in some of the circumstances. We've looked at 4 summarizing principles from Sam Waldron, Pastor Waldron. And fourth now, what does a conscientious obedience look like when it requires disobedience? Some characteristics of conscientious obedience when it requires disobedience to one of the human authorities. Well, the first characteristic is this: it must be abnormal, occasional, or better, rare. It must not be the norm of life. When we went through our Bibles, the occasions where you can find people who exercised conscientious obedience requiring them to disobey an authority, there are few. And there's probably as many, if not more, where people suffered and bore up under that suffering within that context rather than by disobeying. So such occasions of disobedience ought to be rare. And if you find that they're the norm of your life and the norm of the way that you deal with authority, then you ought to stop and say, what's really driving me? The primary posture of the people of God is to submit. Now you ask, the disposition that you have toward authority, is that what you want your wife and your children to have toward you? Is that the disposition that you want them to have toward you? That their conscientious obedience leading to disobedience happens on a daily basis? I don't think any of us wants that from our children. So it should be abnormal, occasional, and rare. Second, it must be peaceable. Peaceable. Even in the midst of disobedience, we must act in such a way as to strive to maintain peace. Christians should be known as peacemakers, not troublemakers. Matthew 5, verses 3 through 12. Even in a context where he speaks of persecution as being one of the things that is the marks of or characteristics of the life of the Christian, the child of the kingdom of God, even in that context, it's in the same context in which he speaks of being peacemakers as children of God. Romans 12 and verse 18 says, "If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men." And Hebrews 12:14 says, pursue peace with all men and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. So such disobedience should be done peaceably. Thirdly, respectfully. Should be marked by respect. Act with respect for those in authority, even when you're disobeying them. The baseline response, remember, is that we are to have regard for what is honorable, not only in the sight of the Lord, but in the sight of all men. Peter says, honor all men. And he ends that phrase by saying, honor the king. So our respectful response should be manifest even while we're disobeying. So as the various ones who disobeyed, O king. And remember when Daniel had that prophecy against King Nebuchadnezzar, that he was the tree that was going to be cut down? And what was Daniel's response? Oh, that this was your enemies. He didn't want to speak against this wicked king. He didn't want to just come out and blast it. Oh, that this were your enemies. He went on to tell him the truth. But that's the baseline. There should be a respectfulness, even while we are, even to the point of being counter-cultural. Isn't this what Jesus established in his community? I say to you, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. Romans 12:14. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and curse not. Romans 12 and verse 21. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. 1 Thessalonians 5:15. See that no one repays another with evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all men. So if there is a conscientious obedience that requires a conscientious disobedience, it must be rare, peaceable, respectful, and God-fearing. We must always act in such a way as to have a good conscience before God, while having a good conscience before men. Act in confidence. This is what a God-fearing person does. They act in confidence that the Lord is sovereign over rulers, governing bodies, nations, and sin. If we really live a God-fearing life, if we live in the fear of God, and we seek to maintain that in our conscientious obedience, even at times when we believe we should be disobedient, I think there's going to be far less times when we're going to be disobedient if we really believe in the sovereign workings of God. Because those who are in authority over us don't have to answer to me. They answer to God. And my belief in the sovereign God allows me to obey them at times, even when I think it, even when it's painful, even when it's disappointing, it's hard, it's unpleasant. Because I know they will answer to God for their decisions and for their place of responsibility. We can cry like the psalmist in Psalm 94, "Rise up, O judge." We can pray that God would bring an end to their wickedness. And we can feel the pain of that and have a righteous anger against unrighteousness and injustice in our society. But believing in the sovereignty of God gives me opportunity then to at times say, you know what, though I could disobey, I don't need to disobey. Well, this is going to be terribly oppressive. Well, that's not such a bad place to be in one sense, because the psalmist says the Lord performs righteous deeds and judgments for all who are oppressed. In Psalm 146, verses 5 and 7, how blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is the Lord his God, who made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, who keeps faith forever, who executes justice for the oppressed. I don't have to execute my own justice. I can leave room for the anger of God, for the wrath of God. My wrath is not going to add anything to God's. Matter of fact, it may detract something. God says, okay, that's what you want to give him. You give him your wrath and I'll hold mine offer. He knows how to deal with the wicked and how to execute justice for the oppressed. He even knows how to set the prisoners free. We must be responsible, godly citizens. The ultimate state of our nation does not rest in our hands but God's. And a lot of the books that I've read and the articles that I've read and the messages that I've listened to that are promoting a lot of civil disobedience are spending a lot of time denying the sovereignty of God in all things. And if we don't do this, if we don't, then our whole nation's going to be lost. Well, brethren, I appreciate the pressure to be a responsible citizen. We ought to vote. But at the same time, my vote ultimately is not going to change the end of things. God is going to raise up one and put down another, not me. So I exercise my duty and do my. I'm responsible as a citizen, but then I have to leave it in God's hands to deal with our nation. And being God-fearing will give you confidence even when you have to disobey, even when it's necessary for you to disobey, because you know that God rules and nothing can happen to you that he can't handle. This was the point of Daniel and Daniel's three friends, wasn't it, when they spoke to the king? If it be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us. If it be so, if he wants to, if he doesn't, he will still deliver us from your hand. And there's a very helpful quote in Dale Ralph Davis's commentary. If you wrestle with this issue of civil disobedience and our nation going to pot and everything falling apart, you need to get Dale Ralph Davis's commentary on the book of Daniel. And you need to read it from cover to cover, and you need to prayerfully consider what he says about the nations and who's ruling the nations and how things are happening. Because you know there's only one kingdom that's going to fill the earth and last forever. And that's the stone that was cut without hands by God. It's the kingdom of God. And every other kingdom will fall. But in there he has this comment by Jeff Thomas. Well, first of all, Dale Ralph Davis says, God's tendency is to provide for us and cushion us with his grace. But not always. It is at this point that Jeff Thomas levels a searching application. Indeed, every Christian has to face up to the alternative possibility that even if he does not deliver us, we will still do his will. Serving Christ for loss, serving Christ for loneliness, serving Christ for death. We don't have to be rich. We don't have to marry. We don't have to become parents. We don't have to live. We have to obey. And part of that obedience is submission to those in authority over us. So Gary Hendricks asks two questions. I gave you one, I'll give you both of them today. Do you trust your Heavenly Father enough to submit to the governing authorities that he has set over you, even when they require something which may be unjust or even harmful to you? And then he said this, it is not clear to me, and I agree with him, it is not clear to me from the Bible that we have the liberty to disobey God, disobey laws we don't like. I'd say whether we like them or not is not the issue. And then he says, it is not clear to me from the Bible that we have the liberty to disobey laws we believe are unjust or unfair or harmful just because they are unjust, unfair, and unharmful. And then he asks this question, do you trust the Lord Jesus Christ enough to disobey government authorities should they in any way directly forbid you to obey and serve him? That will take a lot of grace. So I'm out of time, but I just want to give one final head here. Characteristics of conscientious obedience abnormal, occasional, and rare, peaceable, respectful, God-fearing, and they should always be evangelical. Any conscientious obedience that leads to a conscientious disobedience ought to have with it the desire that the gospel be displayed, that God be honored, that the gospel be set forth. We are to act as salt and light in a wicked and perverse generation. We are to let our light so shine before men that they may see our good works and glorify our Father who is in heaven. We are to keep our behavior excellent among the Gentiles so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, on account of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. We are to sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence, and keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. As Christians, I'm quoting another document on civil disobedience, as Christians living in a democratic society, we are able to exercise our freedom as law-abiding citizens. There are many ways within the law to oppose evil and promote what is good. Praying for and working for righteousness within the civil law is the course that Christians should follow. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. The gospel is what changes men's lives. We may give them a pleasant society with lower taxes and a lot of just laws, but if they're still dead in their trespasses and sins, they're still heading to hell, even though they have a pleasant society to live in. Any conscientious obedience that results in a conscientious disobedience to some authority must have evangelical flavor to it. It must have the purpose of making known the gospel. Well, brethren, I'm out of time. So let's pray and ask for God to help us in these very difficult matters. Father in heaven, we bow before you once again, asking that you would help us. Help us to sort through these matters. Help us to better understand how we can live in a way that will honor you in our culture, be a light to this dead and dark world that we live in. Help us, Father. Help us to live according to your word and to trust you, to care for us, to keep us, and to look forward to that day when you will sum up all things in Christ and every one of your enemies will be cast into the lake of fire. And we will know the blessing of living with you forever. Father, help us not to get our Christian hope confused with our American patriotism. Help us, Father, that we might live to your glory. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.